Well, back in 1992, there was the animated movie Aladdin. How many here remember that cartoon movie? Well, you'll remember in that the street urchin Aladdin takes the Sultan's daughter Jasmine on a magic carpet ride, showing her a world she had in her seclusion never experienced. And along the way, they both sing the signature song, A Whole New World. For some reason, I couldn't stop thinking about that this week when I was thinking about this passage, because when Noah and his family stepped out of the ark and came back down to land, they were entering a whole new world, which they had never experienced. And this morning, I want us to think about that new world, which has become our world. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to begin at verse number 1. And the first thing I want us to notice is a renewed commission. A renewed commission. And so God blessed Noah and his family, or his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is so important. Drop down to verse 7. God's going to repeat this. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." The first thing we find here is a renewed commission to repopulate the earth. When Noah and his family came down off of the earth, Noah basically was like a second Adam. We think back to our great-great-great-grandfather Adam, and God told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Well, here he tells our great-great-grandfather Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." God's commission here was that God wanted mankind to fill the earth abundantly, to populate this new world. Now, we need to think about something here. That meant children. Children and children and children and children. Children are described in the Bible as a heritage of the Lord, a blessing, God's gift. And so in the Bible, children and grandchildren are always considered a blessing, and the family that has many of them were being blessed by God. You know, it's tragic that we now live in a society that takes the very opposite idea. It's heartbreaking to think that people would be at our state capitol this week protesting a bill to keep babies alive. And yet people today look upon children as throwaway, an inconvenience. And so we are blessed when we think of little ones and little children being among us. And let us never forget that each of these children that God gives to us, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, these are all gifts. And these little children are going to spend eternity somewhere, just as we all are. And we who are the parents, grandparents, it's our responsibility, it's our privilege to train them up for Jesus Christ and to share with them as they grow older the gospel so that they hear and they understand that even at a young age, that they can come to know Jesus as their Savior and give their lives for Him. The story is told of the American evangelist D.L. Moody, who is still known today because of Moody Church in Chicago and Moody Bible Institute and Moody Press, but a great evangelist who won many souls to Christ here in America and over in Britain and had such an impact on his generation. That one time he came back from a meeting and he was talking to a friend. He said, "Well, how was the results?" Moody said, "We had 2.5 souls saved," or 2.5 souls made a decision. He says, "Oh," and the guy thought for a second, "Oh, you mean 2 adults and 1 children. He's like, "No, I mean 2 children and 1 adult. The children have their entire lives to give to God. The adults halfway already through." Children are so important. And for them to come to know Christ at a young age and to give their lives to Christ and not have to go through what many have done before they came to know Christ as Savior. It was God's design that mankind would quickly spread over the entire habitable planet. and exercise dominion over the earth that God would give. And so there's this renewed here commission. Secondly, we have a new relationship with the animal kingdom. Verse number 2. And the fear of you and of the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and of all the flesh of the sea. They are given into your hand. A new relationship. Adam and Eve had a special harmony with the creation in the Garden of Eden. They were told to have dominion over the animals. They enjoyed many things. We've gone to the zoos before, and just like the guys, everybody's showing us the pictures of the bears downstairs. I remember the one time we went over to the Nebraska Zoo, we saw the great big cats, and they have them enclosed, and I mean, there's just a glass between you and them. And you just think, man, they are so beautiful. And my reaction was, I would love to be able just to go in and pet them. I wasn't that stupid. But I would love to be able to pet them. But you can't do that. They're wild animals. Can you imagine Adam? He could pet a lion. He could play with a bear. He may have had a ride on a dinosaur. I mean, that was the relationship he had. But that wasn't the relationship that Noah had. It's not the relationship we have. Because animals can kill you. I mean, they can tear your vehicle to pieces. They can certainly kill you. And so they have those claws and those big teeth for a reason. And so now God instills within these animals a fear of humanity. Man was no longer to exercise a direct authority over the animals. They no longer were going to be obedient to him and understanding and have that type of relationship with man. And therefore, God instilled within them a fear, a dread. The word dread has that idea of terror. Otherwise, the wild kingdom would overrun the planet. And none of us would be safe. So God instills that. Now it's interesting, when God says who he's instilling this fear in, there's an exception. He doesn't mention cattle. In other words, domestic animals. God made it in such a way that some animals are domestic. And therefore we can raise cattle. We can raise pigs. We can raise chickens. We have our domestic pets, our dogs, our cats. Things of that nature, that they're not afraid of us. But wild animals, praise God, in this fallen world, are afraid of us. And so there's a new relationship. Thirdly, there's a new diet going along with this, beginning of verse number 3 and going in verse 4. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. God here is giving a new permission for a new diet. I'm glad he did. Now, Adam and Eve had been told back in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 29, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. So originally, Adam and Eve, and for that matter, all the animals, were vegetarians. And that's good. I mean, I like some vegetables. I love fruit. But I'll be honest, a meal's not a meal without meat. not for meat. I was raised that way. A main meal has meat. And for some reason now, for the very first time, God authorized the eating of meat. Now, I'm not saying that maybe some men before the flood didn't eat meat, but it wasn't authorized. God had not said they could. Now, the reason for this change, it's not really obvious. Maybe it's because in the new world, we need the more the protein from the meat. Maybe God did this to even set a larger distinction between us and animals, because God knew that later generation, mankind was going to get so brilliant, they were going to deny him. And they were going to say, well, no, there's no God. We all just came from animals. And God says, no, there's a distinction. And you don't eat each other, but you can eat animals. You can have meat. Maybe that was a reason. But at this time, there is no restriction. Now, God had already shown Noah that there were some animals that we would know later on as clean animals or unclean animals. But at this point, there's no distinction made about what man could eat. Now, later on, there were specific regulations and restrictions given to the Israelites in Leviticus, according for the Jewish people, what were clean animals and unclean animals and what they could eat and could not eat. But for at this time, it's not. And Jesus, when he was here, said that all food is eligible. And Paul pointed that out later. So that now we can eat pork if we like pork. We can have catfish if you like catfish. You can eat animals that were considered unclean to the Jewish people. And so that's allowed again. But at this time, there were no restrictions. Now, obviously, that also means that we can voluntarily, if we desire, refrain from certain foods. We don't have to eat meat. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's quite okay. But don't be mad at the rest of us who like a good steak. It means that if there's certain kinds of meat you don't want to eat, you don't have to eat those. But we are given the ability. Now, God also, with permission, gives a restriction. God put one restriction on the eating of animal flesh. That is, that meat was not to be eaten, verse 4, with the blood. It was to be drained of blood. We find that in the Levitical law as well. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That is the reason. The blood represents the life that flows through a body. It represents the life that God gives. And man could eat the meat, the body of the animal, but man was not to eat the blood. He was to drain the blood because it represents the life. The life belongs solely to the Lord. Thus the blood, even the blood of animals, was to be treated with a certain sanctity, a certain reverence for the life that God had created. The flesh was given to man for meat. But the life of the flesh, the blood, was to be given in sacrifice, poured out to God. The life of that animal sacrifice was accepted as a substitute through the Old Testament, representing the life of the person who sacrificed the animal. It made atonement, covering for sin. A person knew that I've done wrong, I've sinned, I've done these things, and before God I'm guilty, and God would require my life for my sin. But instead of that, God has allowed me to bring a lamb, a bull, a goat, and to slay it and put it there on the altar and to pour its blood out, its life out there as my substitute in my place. Now we know, especially in the New Testament from the book of Hebrews, that the blood of animals could not truly cleanse sin. It could not even really cover sin totally. It was only figurative, a picture of the covering our sins. The reality was Jesus Christ, who came to this world, took upon himself a human body, and lived a sinless life so he could die as a sinless offering for our sins. And by his life, his shed blood, our sins can be covered. Indeed, our sins can be cleansed away. And so throughout the Old Testament, the blood was to be treated with an aspect of reverence. Fourthly, we have a new appreciation of human life, verses 5 and 6. Surely for your lifeblood I would demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I would require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. A new appreciation for human life. If an animal were to kill a man, that animal was to be put to death. Now, that could be a wild animal, in which case it should be hunted down. We even find through the Levitical law that if you have a bull or something like that and it kills someone, that bull is supposed to be killed as well, because it's taken a human life. God had put the fear of humans into animals. But now he goes on to put the fear of God in the humanity, lest they would destroy one another. And if an animal is to be killed, if it takes a human life, he's saying a human should also be executed if it willfully takes, he or she willfully takes a human life. He says, I will require it. Require here is actually a judicial, a legal term. God is here appearing as judge. And he's exacting a strict and a very severe penalty for this infraction of the law. The willful taking, murder, is to be punishable by execution. Now, notice what this is not referring to. It is not referring to accidental death. If someone kills someone else accidentally. Indeed, again, the Jews, God gave them a stipulation. If someone were out and accidentally were to kill someone out, let's say they were out cutting wood in the timber, and someone swings an axe, and the axe head were to fly off the handle and hit their friend and kill them, they weren't supposed to be executed. God established a city of refuge for them to flee to. They would get to this city, and then they would be brought before the judges, and they would establish the case. And if it was an accidental death, they were to remain in that city until the death of the high priest. And so they would not be taken and executed. So it's not accidental death. It's certainly not self-defense. God gives in the Bible the aspect that if you are attacked, you have the right of self-defense. Nor does it refer to warfare. We see warfare condoned in the Bible. And we see this aspect. And so it's not warfare either. Rather, it speaks of what we call murder. God would later state in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not, now the King James says, kill. Now as a boy, that's, well, wait a second, what about war? But in the Hebrew, it's very specific. You shall not commit murder. Premeditated, planned, maybe angered, whatever. Murder. Those who kill their fellow beings in such a way would answer to God for their deeds. They would therefore be executed. Why? God says here, because man is different than the animal. We are made in the image of God. And so in a sense, to attack a fellow human and to take their life is to try to attack God. All life is a gift of God. And to take away life means that we put ourselves in the place of God. We are acting as if we are God. And God alone keeps that right to himself to give life and birth and to take it away. Therefore, neither man nor beast is permitted to take life. Now, we read this and we have to understand something maybe even a little bit more behind it if we step back. In a sense, therefore, by saying this, God is establishing human government. Before this, we don't find human government. After this, we will find human government. The essence of this command is to establish a formal system of governing mankind. Now, think back to Adam, and then think back to his sons, Cain and Abel. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he's not executed. Now, he's fearful that maybe his brothers, well, his nephews will want to, in anger, take his life. But there's no government. There's no establishment. And so his life is not taken. We see that before the flood, evidently, there was no formal arrangement of human government. And so everybody was kind of on their own. There was no formal mechanism of punishment. So we have Cain killing his brother. We have Lamech later on killing another young man and then boasting of it in song. But no punishment in this aspect. Evidently, each person was able to act quite independently. No restraints. Reminds me of later on in the time of the judges. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And so eventually that would lead, as we see before the flood, to great violence, anarchy. And God does not want that to happen again, and God establishes human government at this time And government has that responsibility, not only the right, but a responsibility to protect its citizens. Thus, the simple instruction given to Noah is the fundamental basis of all human government. Now, God here does not specify a particular type of government, but he does give the fact of government. We could say there's no particular form of government. That can vary from nation to nation. But the fact of government exercised under God's authority is clearly established here. And the punishment of offenders helps society. It keeps laws honored. It keeps justice in our land. Now, I should probably point out one thing before we go on here. This law of God is still in effect. We find nowhere in the Bible where capital punishment is taken off the books or done away with. It has never been revoked. Now, I know that there's liberal objections to capital punishment, and some of them sound very reasonable, and I understand these different things. But those reasoning that we say, well, because of this, because of that, that does not revoke what God has said. Others say, well, wait a second. We live in a Christian dispensation. We are different today. But even in Christianity, there is no setting aside of this aspect of the Noahic covenant of capital punishment. We saw in Sunday school this morning when we were watching the video, the aspect when Paul stood before the Roman governor of Judea. And what did Paul say in Acts chapter 25, verse 11? For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Paul says here, if I deserve capital punishment, then I should be taken out and executed. But if not, no one has that right. And he goes on to appeal to his legal system. I appeal to Caesar to decide my case. Elsewhere, when speaking of government authority, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, for he, the government authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. He says government has the sword. It has the right to take your life for a reason. So capital punishment is still in effect today. And when modern lawmakers set aside capital punishment, they're indirectly claiming we're smarter, we're wiser than God. God has established capital punishment, one, to warn men and say, hey, you better watch out because if you do that, you can be executed. Today, people don't really fear capital punishment. So you say, well, some states have it. Yeah, but that's more the exception to the rule. There's a chance. And so people say, well, I can get by with this and maybe spend 10 years in prison. And if I'm a young person, I can come out still as a young age. It doesn't really matter. Now, I will say that there's exceptions. And God's not saying there cannot be exceptions to this punishment. Well, you know, God's justice can be sometimes tempered with mercy, especially if the person we find true repentance. For example, David. David had Uriah the Hittite murdered, basically, we could say. And yet, God didn't have him executed. David repented, and God in mercy allowed him to live. We think of the woman caught in adultery, because under Jewish law, a person caught in adultery was to be executed. And yet God, Jesus there, did not have her executed, told her to go and sin no more. And so there might be circumstances, there may be something happening, there might be because of repentance. A judge may see something and say, I am going to show mercy even though I have the right. We have governors who can stay in execution. We have presidents who can pardon a person. And that is the right of government. But the essential point here is that man is hereby given the responsibility of human government, the recognition of the sacredness of human life. And the rightness or the wrongness of capital punishment is not just in the idea that it could deter future murders, which I believe it does, but also because God is saying here this truth. We are made in the image of God. And human life is sacred. And for someone to take human life, there is that penalty of them losing their own life. And so for the first time here, we find that, and we have then a new appreciation for human life. Then we find one more aspect new that we were going to look at this morning, and that's a new covenant. Now, a covenant is a promise. It's a legal binding, basically, contract, but it's a promise. We'll spend a little bit more time on that, beginning at verse number 8. Verse number 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant, my promise, this legal aspect between you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring the cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy the all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." We find here a new covenant. Note who God makes this covenant, this promise to. To Noah, his sons, and to all of his descendants. That promise is for you and me. And interestingly enough, that promise is not just to humanity. That promise is also to all animal life. Wild animals, domestic animals, all types, and to descendants. What's the purpose of this covenant? God is assuring us he's not going to destroy the world by flood. Could you imagine having gone through a flood that was global? What Noah's sons and the descendants here, when they told their sons and their grandchildren about this flood, what their thoughts would have been? Was God going to do that again? Could we have another flood? Could God destroy us again? And what that would be like to think about that in the future and that dread? And God says, you don't have to have that dread. I promise you, I covenant with you, I will never destroy all flesh with a flood. Now, those who believe the flood of Noah was just a local flood have a problem there, because we've had local floods. I remember when we moved here watching on TV when the big flood in Cedar Rapids and watching this couch floating downriver and stuff from the stores floating, a car, you know, No, God didn't say there wouldn't be local floods. He said there'd never be a worldwide flood again. For how long? He basically says, as long as the world's here. To you and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, perpetual generations, all the way through. Well, what's the conditions? You know, some covenants can have conditions. If you do this, then I will do this. God sets no conditions. This is an unconditional covenant. God says, I will do this because I will do this. No matter how bad civilization gets, I will never bring a worldwide flood again. Now, he is coming back. Jesus is in judgment. And the day will come when God will destroy this world and will recreate it. But never again will there be a flood. And then he gives that beautiful sign, the rainbow. And which one of us, after a storm, haven't went out and marveled at a rainbow? Wow. Or maybe a double rainbow. Or a triple rainbow. And if you get it just right, it stretches from one side of the sky all the way over to the other side of the sky. And just as the fossil-bearing rocks of the earth's crust remind us of God's judgment in the flood, so the rainbow reminds us that God's never going to do that again, and God's grace. God says, I set my bow. It's a particular relationship between it and God. And he says, not only will you look upon it, but I look upon it. When I see my bow, I will remember. The rainbow spanning the sky from one end to the other is God's promise that reaches from that judgment all the way to eternity, from beginning back then to the end, that God is a God of grace. It demonstrates how glorious God's grace is. The bow is an instrument of war, but God is transformed into a picture of his grace and his faithfulness. The tragedy is that our generation has forgotten the meaning of the bow. Our generation has even turned it into something totally different against God. And we're not looking upon it as a symbol of God's grace and that God loves us and God cares for us. And therefore, we should have a right relationship with him. Many things new. So when Noah stepped off the ark, he actually did enter into a whole new world of experience. And as we close this morning, remember this. Spiritually, God offers the same to each of us today. By trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we can experience a spiritual birth, be born again, and everything changes. For now and for eternity. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New life. God changes everything. Now, I'm not going to tell you that when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, everything's going to be hunky-dory the rest of the way through. No. We live in a sinful world. There's still heartaches. There's still troubles. There's still all the repercussions of that. But not only that, Satan now hates us because we've joined God's side. But God is with us. And God in grace will see us through, and he makes everything new for us. I mentioned earlier the evangelist D.L. Moody. Do you know the story of D.L. Moody's conversion? He grew up in Massachusetts. Country boy, small town boy. He always wanted to go to the big city. He wanted to make something of himself. And so as a teenager, he moved in with his uncle in Boston. And his uncle ran a shoe store. And Moody's goal was in life, he was going to make money. Now, he didn't think of it the way we would today, being a millionaire. But he had a goal that for his time would have been basically that idea. He was going to be rich. And he was working toward that. But as a young person, his uncle had said, if you're going to come and you're going to work for me, you're going to live with me, you're going to go to church. That was a smart uncle, wasn't it? You're going to be a part of a Sunday school. And he did that. And the Sunday school teacher had a burden on his heart for the boys in his class. And he went to speak to Mr. Moody at his work. And he shared with him the gospel. And Moody accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. In his later years, he wrote about that and he said, I was in a new world. The next morning, the sun shone brighter, the birds sang sweeter, and the old elms waved their branches for joy, and all nature was at peace. It was the most delicious joy I had ever known. Jesus Christ changes our lives. He makes all things new. And not only will he transform us now, and make things new for us now, but even better, he gives us eternal life, and we will live with him for eternity. Do you know that joy? Has he made you new? If not, he's waiting for you just to come to him in simple childlike faith even this day. And for us who do know Jesus, he empowers us to share that good news with others, so all things will be made new to them. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this new world that Noah entered into. But even more, we thank you for the new world we enter into in salvation. We would ask, dear Lord, that each of us would know Christ as Savior. And if we do, we will share with our children and grandchildren and our friends and our relatives, our work people, everyone, that good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? And let's close with one more song. Next week. May the Lord be with you and bless you. You're dismissed.